Let's turn this morning to Psalm chapter 1, and while you turn there, many of you are just now getting this recording. We tried to record it at our service this morning at 9 a.m., and we had some technical difficulties with wind and the like, so I am recording just the sermon, and we won't be able to give to you the remainder of the worship service. I would encourage you to use the bulletin that was sent to you, and feel free to walk through that at home and sing those songs. Many of them are very familiar to you, and feel free to do that in your own time. We're studying the various types of psalms. We're taking a short break from our study in Genesis, and we should return to that in a couple of weeks. Honestly, I guess if there's one thing I've learned to say more than anything else during this time, it is Lord willing or God willing. Those past 12 weeks have certainly been the oddest of our short history as a church. Psalm 1 is a psalm of wisdom, and the psalm teaches us how we are to walk with our Lord Jesus. So let's begin with Psalm 1, beginning at verse 1. Remember that this is God's word. It's not man's reflections about God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cling to the promise that you have made through the prophet Isaiah, that even as we trust you to send forth your word, you will send it forth and it will not return void. You will accomplish the purposes for which you send it. We pray now for your help. We pray, Father, for the presence of your Holy Spirit to bring your word deeply into our hearts. Would you see fit to use a sinful, wicked, crooked man like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus? Give us ears to hear what your Spirit says. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you come to my house and you knock on the door, you expect to meet me, or you expect to find Susan or one of my children to answer the door. Why? Well, you expect that because, of course, we live there. And when I come to your house, I expect to find you there, or I expect to find one of your roommates or one of your family members. How come? Well, because that's where you live. Psalm 1 is sort of a knock on the door at the Psalms. Who do you expect to find when you come and you knock on the door? Do you expect to find yourself? A man named Morality with instructions about how to live? You expect to find some heroes to emulate, or maybe some villains who might warn you not to be like them? When you approach the Psalms, when you really come to any place in the Bible, you should expect to find the man who lives there. You should expect to find the Lord God and Jesus, his Son. This is where he lives. The Bible is his home. And what I mean is this. There are really two ways to approach Psalm 1, or any other piece of scripture for that matter. There's a moralistic approach, or there's a Christ-centered approach. One begins with, how can I be a better person? And that way leads you to find yourself, and it tells you what to fix and how to fix it. And the better way, really, is to knock on the door and meet Jesus himself. If the whole Bible is about Jesus, shouldn't you expect to find him when you come to the door? Well, Psalm 1 is the entrance into the Psalms, and as we knock, we should expect to encounter Jesus. One pastor said it this way: Psalm 1 is not a challenge to become what you are not. It's a challenge to become what Jesus is, to meet him there and be transformed by his grace, man-centered versus Christ-centered. Well, if you look at this passage, you can't live up to Psalm 1. And what I mean is that you can't be the hero of this passage. If you're honest with yourself, you're not living up to Psalm 1. you might be in a dangerous place. If you think that you are, let God's Word expose your sins. Let His Word lay you bare, and there embrace Jesus, who comes to the door to meet you. Psalm 1 says, "The righteous one delights in the Lord." Our three main points this morning are the man of the Word, the man of the world, and the man of the way. Let's start with the man of the Word. It begins in verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." The entire book of Psalms begins with this word that we studied last week, this word blessed or happy, which is the exact same idea that Jesus uses when he begins his teaching ministry in Matthew chapter 5. What is counter to your sensibilities, however, is that the Lord decides to support his deep desire of happiness with three negative statements. Look at it. Happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Happy is the man who doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Happy is the man who doesn't sit with scoffers. This does not comport with the rules of public speaking. It doesn't comport with what you've learned from leadership training. You must correct people in positive ways. Don't tell them what not to do. Tell them what to do. I wonder if God knows that. Why does God set all of this in the context of the negative? Seems like it would be more encouraging, really, to state it positively. Well, I found Derek Kidner really helpful in this. He says that even in Eden, God gave man a negative to allow him the privilege of decisive choice. God said, "Do not eat of this one tree. You may eat of every other tree, but not this one." And then, of course, after the fall, the Bible does this constantly, because you're not to find life improvement strategies in the Bible. You're not to find a better way to live. You're to find yourself morally and spiritually bankrupt. And there you are to find Jesus, the Savior of the wicked, the Savior of the sinners, the Savior of the scoffers. What all of this points out is that there is simply no middle ground. And that is very uncomfortable. The Psalms always refer to those who belong to the Lord as the righteous, and those that remain in their sins as the wicked. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then the Bible calls you righteous. Not because your thoughts and actions are without sin, but because God has given you His grace. And He's declared you in status righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, every other command in Scripture is meant to expose your sin and draw you through grace to live in view of your salvation. To live as Jesus has made you to be. Do you know Christ? Then God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be blessed, but not in some prosperity gospel way, as if God loves me, then He'll give me what I want. Not by being a man of the world, but by being a man of the Word. By finding all of your fullness, all of your guidance, all of your certainty and peace in the abiding relationship with a good, good Father. A 2016 poll, and this is fairly common, they do this kind of stuff all the time, but in 2016, Forbes magazine did a poll to rate the top five desires that people have. And number one is happiness, and it always is. Incidentally, the poll revealed that happiness was also, while everyone's greatest desire, it was also the most elusive. And here is the irony. All of the Psalms speak of the happiness, this blessed state. It's used more than 26 times at least in the text. The man is happy who will not conform to the world, who will not depart from the teachings of the Lord. One of the debates that scholars have had as they examine this passage is whether or not there's a downward intention in the words wicked, and then sinner, and then scoffer. And then is there a progressive worsening in the posture of this man? He begins walking, and then he's standing, and then he's sitting. Well, I don't think that fits, because he's been in the wrong path for the whole time. He's going in the wrong direction in the first place. Instead, I think it's more helpful to follow what one commentator says, that the words counsel and way and seat draw attention to the realms of thinking, behaving, and belonging. Where have your thoughts been? I mean, what has your mind pondered and nurtured and coddled in the realm of sin? Well, those will become the actions of tomorrow. The sinful acts of tomorrow left unconfessed, undealt with before the Lord, become the things upon which you will take a stand the day after that. And as silly as it sounds, let's begin with the seventh grade lunch table. You sat there as a kid and you watched as other children made fun of the weakest kid at the table. Somewhere deep down, you don't think that's okay. But you notice that those who pick on the weaker have the appearance of being stronger. And something about strength appeals to your weak seventh grade psyche, your weak self-image. So the next day, you begin to poke at the weaker kid too. And then you subtly learn to lead the mocking and you crush the weaker one. Thinking, behaving, belonging. Or the college student who comes to school thinking about the kinds of sexual immorality that he or she might find himself able to dabble in if given the opportunity. Well, he or she will become the college student who does them. And then he or she will become the one who approves of it and even promotes it for others. Thinking, behaving, belonging. Or the adult in the church who looks around and thinks that everyone else has it all together. And because they have it all together and I don't, maybe honesty and transparency and sins are not acceptable in the church. And so he or she begins to just live by polishing the outside of the cup, protecting the external image above all else. And soon, he or she belongs to the type of Christianity that no one else can live up to. And now he lives under the law and not grace. And it is a most unpleasant rendition of Christianity because it's not true. One pastor wisely described the way that these early thoughts of doubt have come into his office over the years. He said people will come in and they'll share about some of their doubts or concerns about things that he has said, or even questions about the scriptures and their validity. And those things will often lead to living contrary to those very specific scriptures for which this person began to disagree. And then, of course, in the end, they've changed altogether what the Bible says, and they approve something different from what the Bible says. And that happens, of course, over successive generations in the history of the church, but it also happens in my own heart. And it is a danger, and if I am honest, I've seen the way my thoughts lead to my actions. And my actions lead to my tendency to excuse, if not champion, a cause that just might not be God's cause. Look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. See, the Christian mind delights in direction and instruction and guidance, which only comes from God's word. Maybe you don't find yourself walking in the way of the wicked or standing in the with sinners or sitting with those who mock and scoff at the truth. But you see, to avoid the negative is not the same as to delight in God's word. The man of the word delights. He finds joy. He finds his answers, his lenses through which he views the whole world, through the written word of God. This is the place, if I'm honest, that the text convicts me the most. Because the word of God is living and active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the word of God has two edges. So just as the word cuts and exposes my neighbor, I have to be honest. I have to confess that the back edge comes back and cuts me as well. Well, we've got two massive stories that have occupied the attention of our nation and perhaps the world. One is the coronavirus. And the other is the video that shows the death of George Floyd. And both of these are tragic consequences of life in a fallen world. It's a world unlike what God intended in creation. During this season, I wonder if you found it more important to hear from your favorite experts Or did your heart delight in the Word of God? Did you go looking for people who agree with the things that you already hold? And then did you just simply grow firmer in those convictions? The question to ask is, to whom am I listening the most? Do you delight in the Word of God to give you the truth, to give you the only deep, nuanced, broad perspective, the kind that not only points out the dangers of the world, but convicts you of the dangers in your own heart? Do you delight to learn from God that you have blind spots? Or do you rather delight to find the blind spots of other people? After weeks and weeks and weeks of listening to Fox News on the right, or MSNBC on the left, after weeks of reading Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and links to thoughts that other people have that agree with what I agree with, did your heart really come to a place of delight? Did you find happiness there? Did you find a true blessed state? Or did you find a critical heart? And did you find new ammunition to fire across the bow of the boat at those who disagree? If your understanding of holiness simply means I don't do some of the bad things that I used to do or the bad things that someone else does, then you really don't have any idea at all what it means to delight in the Lord. You see, the law of the Lord is the opposite of the counsel of the wicked. The law of the Lord is direction, it's instruction, whether we're talking about a single command or the whole Bible. In fact, you know this, David only had the law of Moses. He only had the first 5 books of the Bible, but the point is clear. There are only 2 counselors in the whole world, 2 voices which speak, 2 voices which shape man's thoughts. There's God's Word, and there's everything else. Derek Kidner reminds us that whatever shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. Who speaks? Who shapes your thoughts? And then how do those thoughts begin to shape your life? Do you grow more bitter, more hardened, and more stern, more rigid? Or are you more tender to the Lord's Word? Here's a personal comment. You can do whatever you want to with it. I say it because I must admit, for the past several weeks, I have been more shaped by the world than I have by the Word. When I meditate on God's Word, when I delight in it, I don't get more angry, I get less angry. I don't get more spiteful, I get less. I don't get more scared by looking at God's Word. I get less scared. I don't get more bothered by someone else's sins when I look at God's Word. I get more convicted about my own. I don't get more of the negative in my heart. I don't get more of the wicked and the sinful and the mocking. The more I become a man of the Word, the more I find my own heart at peace. Psalm 1 calls it happiness, blessedness. The supreme example of a man of the Word is Jesus Christ. He knew better than anyone else how to delight in the law of the Lord, how to meditate on God's Word. Now verse 3 makes sense. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You know, don't you, that for the most part, fruit doesn't grow on trees for the nourishment of the trees. It grows to nourish those who come to it for food. And so it is for you. As you come to this tree of life named Jesus, you're fed and nourished, and you yield fruit of your own by the inner work of the Holy Spirit, so that you do not wither. Because you drink from the life-giving tree of Christ, and in a very real sense, you too become a life-giving tree for others. Psalm 1 is not a challenge to become what you're not. It's a challenge to become what Jesus is. By grace he's made you righteous. And now he says, come and live this happy life abiding in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. You see, you become a man of the Word. The righteous one delights in the Lord. Now let's look at the man of the world. I was taught in seminary that if your first point is too long, then people will be afraid to proceed ahead with points 2 and 3, but I want you to rest assured these points are shorter. The psalm begins to illustrate in verses 4 and 5 the man of the world. It says the wicked are not so, meaning they're not rooted like the tree, but are instead like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I wonder if you're familiar with the idea of a person being called a man of substance, or maybe you've heard it said that he entered the room and he began to throw his weight around. Or if a man is described as spreading out his wings, you understand what we mean, don't you? Weight, substance, strength, power, that's all that's implied, but that's actually the opposite of the image of Psalm 1. The wicked lack any substance or weight, unlike the tree rooted. Chaff is tossed in the air, wind carries it away. See, the image is that the corn has been harvested, and there are pieces of husk still sitting in the corn after it's been shucked. And the corn is shoveled into the air and tossed, and only the corn falls back to the ground, because only the corn has the weight and substance. The chaff, whether wheat or corn, flies away in the wind. You and I might think of wickedness as what a person is like, or how he thinks or feels or how he acts. But just as God says to you in Christ, you are righteous, so he says to those outside of Christ, you are wicked. That's not my words, that's his words. God's term then is not based on how you act or how you think or how you feel, because outside of Christ, it's who you are. The fact that there is no middle ground is really uncomfortable to our sensibilities. It is not politically correct at all, especially since so many people that you and I consider as good, hardworking, honest people might be counted by God as wicked because they do not embrace Jesus as their Savior. Well, that doesn't mean that it's frozen or unchangeable. But the one unwilling to humble himself before the Lord, he is declared wicked. No matter how many earthly good acts he seems to perform. So, over here you have so many blessings in the Christian life, and the future of the righteous is firmly fixed. It cannot be lost. But for the wicked, there is only judgment and eternity. A man of the Word versus a man of the world. A tree versus chaff. You and I live in a world that tells us exactly the opposite. Consequently, we don't see weight and substance the same way that God does. Everywhere you look, those with power and wealth are thought of as those who endure, those who survive. But that is not the image of Psalm 1. And if we miss this, we will miss those around us who are at risk of blowing away. You and I so desperately need the eyes of compassion to look upon those who come from wealth just as much as those who come from poverty. We need the eyes to see the real substance is not man-made, but it is God-given. Genuine weight and substance and power and strength is found by rooting yourself in the grace of God. It's found in hiding yourself in the shadow of the wings of the Lord Jesus, making his word your counsel. The wicked must stand on their own two feet as the winds of judgment begin to blow and they are carried away. Without Christ, they have no substance. They have no weight or strength to stand before the Almighty. The righteous one delights in the Lord. The man of the Word, the man of the world, and finally the man of the way. Now we've come to knock on the door of the Psalms, and at the door, at Psalm 1, we must expect to meet the master of the house, the Lord of the kingdom here. And yet after hearing what you've heard, I wonder if you're still looking for Jesus or if you're trying to measure yourself. Do you find Jesus or do you find yourself? The truth is that everyone sitting here is at risk of coming to this psalm and every psalm and every part of the Bible as a Pharisee. Well, I'm not the kind of person who walks in the counsel of the wicked or stands in the way of sinners or sits with scoffers. I make my delight in God's word. It's a shame that others don't do as I do. But you see, you cannot come to wisdom literature looking to find yourself or measure yourself. You must come here to find Jesus. What I did not mention in the beginning is that that phrase in verse 1, the man, is a masculine singular man. It's not the word for mankind. It's not the word for man in general or even a certain kind of man. This psalm opens by telling you and me to go looking for a specific man who walks this way. A man who truly is righteous, and that man is not you, and it's not me. You've come to the door, and here you must find Jesus. Take a look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Many commentators point out that this psalm ends with two roads. One is described as clear and firm, and the other road simply runs out. And then you have this phrase in verse 6, the Lord knows, which is more than a reminder that our God is all-knowing, that He's omniscient. My Old Testament professor said that this speaks of God's affection and His approval. This is knowledge of preference. And you remember, don't you, that you could not draw yourself to be favored by God. You could never earn His affection or approval. But there is one who has. The one who came up out of the waters in Matthew chapter 3, where the heavens were opened and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God knows the way of the righteous. And it's not a path that runs through your legalistic endeavors. It's a way that drives through Christ. How else could you ever find God's affection and His approval and His preference? Again, Psalm 1 is not a challenge to become what you are not. It is a challenge to become what Jesus is, to meet Him here and to be transformed by His grace, man-centered versus Christ-centered. You cannot, brothers and sisters, become who Jesus is by effort. You can't do it by a glowing opinion of yourself. And you don't come to Jesus by the opinion of others. You become who Jesus is by confessing. My own path leads to destruction, and it keeps leading that way. You gradually become who Jesus is by His imputed righteousness and His Holy Spirit at work in you. Which is why Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." You see, you can't live up to Psalm 1. You're not living up to Psalm 1. The more you acknowledge that, the more happy and blessed you actually become. William Cowper, spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, wrote a hymn which is called Love Constraining to Obedience. And it succinctly states this very idea when it says so beautifully in the chorus, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice turns a slave into a child and duty into choice." Very clearly, friends, there are two roads, two paths. One runs to Christ, who calls Himself the way, And that road stands clear and firm through judgment, and that road goes on for eternity in peace and happiness. Are you on that road today? If you are, then you know what it means to be empowered by His grace and Holy Spirit. Will you follow the man of the way? The righteous one delights in the Lord, and that righteous one is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would meet us by Your Spirit, that You would bind Your Word to our hearts, that we might know You through Christ. And would You, O Lord, cause us to walk with You more faithfully, to enjoy the relationship that You have given to us through Christ. Thank You, God, for Psalm 1. We pray that You would use this for Your glory and for the good of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.